curious what your take is of the labyrinth and what you thought about it.
You know, do you maybe anticipate any reaction, like, you know, you're bringing an Eastern mysticism into the congregation?
Not to our church. Now, we're Southern Baptists, so maybe some of our brothers and sisters might, but I don't think in our church.
Yeah. Not in our church. They'd be very open to that,
yeah.
I believe, because they want to draw close to God, and I'm sure that's what they would see with this. And
just experiencing God.
Yeah, yeah.
And we don't do that enough.
Yeah. And I think that the music really helped to relax, and it set the mood.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome back to the White Horse Inn. In our last program, we explored a new movement that goes by the name Emergent. A major catalyst for this movement targeting the church's next generation is Brian McLaren's A New Kind of Christian, which challenged a church that McLaren believes is thoroughly captive to the habits, stories, and foundations of the modern era arising out of the Enlightenment. A spate of similar arguments has been produced by McLaren, and now there's a somewhat loose coalition of younger pastors and youth leaders who advocate a new kind of Christianity that involves, 1, a heavy emphasis on community in contrast to modern individualism, 2, diversity in contrast to party lines, 3, practice over doctrine, 4, egalitarian ministry models over against traditional authority structures, 4, an eclectic borrowing from various ancient sources in contrast to the post-Enlightenment attack on tradition, 5, an emphasis on faith as a personal and communal commitment over against seeing faith as dependent on rational arguments and foundations that can be readily intelligible to outsiders. Emergent movement leaders will tell you that the gospel is chiefly about redeeming society, culture, indeed the world, and this happens not via the communication and defense of ultimate truth claims so much as by being attracted and belonging to a loving community of people who follow Jesus. Well, critics of this movement would be unwise to offer simplistic reactions or dismiss their concerns out of hand. After all, Enlightenment modernity did us no favors. Hostile to tradition, authority, whether divine or otherwise, the modern mind is at best deistic. Yet the Emergent movement itself exhibits a tendency to write off anything that it slows it down, sometimes substituting its own caricatures of modern Christianity for serious reflection. At the end of the day, it's a movement that acknowledges, as few movements do, its own inner tensions, ironies, and contradictions. That's in its favor. That will help them point some of those inner contradictions out. But even as we do, we share many of their criticisms and concerns, reconnecting the individual to the community, personal salvation to the redemption of creation, its call to take seriously the practical claims of discipleship, and the rejection of a so-called neutral reason that has its own naturalistic agenda without acknowledging it. I hope this opens up an opportunity for us to all be challenged in our own ways. And we have our usual cast of characters here. Kim Rielbarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor of theology at Concordia University. Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, before we launch into this, just to bring people up to speed on the topic, a short, brief description of the Emergent Movement.
Well, the Emergent Movement seems to be an eclectic movement that draws on a number of Christian traditions that seems to be a direct response to the kind of boomer religion that saw the megachurch as the everything that can possibly be crammed into a modern structure for everybody. And this seems to be a focus to a way through that to draw on things that the boomers considered unimportant.
So there's
like
a real
tradition, whereas the megachurch throughout tradition, these folks now want to see tradition as a source of authority.
But in a cut and paste, pick and choose kind of
eclectic way. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Very eclectic.
Which is like their boomer parents in some ironic ways. We don't want to just critique. We want to get into the discussion that the Emergent Movement, to its credit, has opened up, because we need to talk about ministry to teens in our own time and place, and simply being unreflective in a confessional way is no better than being unreflective in a quote-unquote progressive emergent way. First of all, let's get things started by listening to a clip from an interview that Shane Rosenthal, our producer, did at the recent Emergent Convention in San Diego just this week.
It seems to me the more the emerging church, like, gets, I don't know, spreads or whatever as time goes on, I think what we'll realize is that we do need to be rooted in all these traditions and all, like, learn from all of them. And, like, we won't lose any of our roots because we're actually going to go deeper, I think, and take from each denomination, learn from everybody, and be stronger because of each denomination's, like, strengths and weaknesses.
Are there healthy signs of people from different denominations coming and talking about their differences and asking self-critical questions?
Last year, boom, we had an Anglican, an Evangelical, and a Roman Catholic, all three incredibly well knowledgeable about each of their faiths and each other's faiths, giving blunt commentary on the strengths and weaknesses of their own denomination, as well as others. And not speaking of it from a position I'm above you or below you, saying all three of us have problems, all three of us have strengths, all three of us need to learn from one another.
I came out of fundamentalism and am now a very liberal Episcopalian, but what personally intrigues me about Emergent is the ability to question and the open communities of people who authentically can struggle with faith in the way that in my fundamentalist church we couldn't. And I had questions about women being kept out of leadership and about, homosexuality being like this big ultimate sin and all these things that just didn't feel true to what I was experiencing in life around me, in the, you know, intelligent, insightful, brilliant women I know who should be leading a lot more men, and, you know, homosexuals who are loving and wonderful and fabulous, holy people. And my Episcopal church acknowledges all of that. But, you know, Emergent Community is one of those places where people don't have to agree, but they can struggle with the theological complexities and, move toward a way of living together that acknowledges their differences and knits them together in community more.
I don't think it's that Christianity is more complex. I just think that we try a lot more things. I don't think, if you've seen the variety of different expressions of faith and things like that, I wouldn't say that that means it's complex in as much as that it's just, it's a simple thing that people are expressing in a lot of different ways. And they're finding that faith is something that you can express in a lot of different ways. And I kind of like that. I don't know if that sounds kind of crazy.
The celebration of chaos, in fact, that theme is picked up in Dave Fleming's Leadership Wisdom from Unlikely Voices, part of the Emergent book series published by Zondervan. And in that book, all of the unlikely voices are from the mystical tradition of Jewish Kabbalism, which is Jewish Gnosticism.
Yes.
And then Christian mysticism, Thomas A. Kempis, Meister Eckhart, and then also, you'll be surprised to learn, Teilhard de Chardin, mm-hmm. who
easy
is
for you to say.
Yes, who Karl Barth called a giant Gnostic snake.
I didn't know that.
Did he really?
I didn't know
that. And Chardin, you know, in the chapter, I thought it was just sort of naive. No, the person really knows Chardin and says that Christ's incarnation is evolving through us. You know, again, where's the discernment? The questioning spirit is wonderful.
Right, exactly.
But are we learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth?
That's the exact category. Yeah. Always learning but never coming to knowledge of the truth. And we're repeatedly warned in Scripture that that is going to be one of the perils of the Christian life. It struck me in the four answers, not only are they looking for God in chaos, but the absence of theological language is creating chaos. Yeah. Mm. This movement hasn't defined its terms yet. Mm-hmm. So you have four people struggling to put into words what the emergent movement is. Mm-hmm. And in fairness, the emergent movement hasn't emerged yet into something concrete. That's part of the problem.
But if you're going to challenge something, then you should at least have some familiarity with what you're challenging.
Exactly.
Yeah, and
exactly.
Not just your own experience that you're reacting against.
There's an amazing absence of the law.
Hmm. It's going to come to that in a moment. Where are the law and the gospel? The law is there, but in a softened form. We're following Jesus.
That ain't
the is
law.
The gospel.
Yeah.
No, but following Jesus really is, I think if you put that question to most of these people, they would say following Jesus is the gospel.
Right.
And following Jesus means obeying his commandments and, as McLaren said, living virtuously.
Sure.
Yeah.
But
sure.
Then the lady brought up the issue of what she questioned was women in offices of authority in homosexuality. Now, she's disagreeing with the church's teaching on that, but she's embracing it within the radical or the liberal Episcopalian church. But the idea is she doesn't like what the scripture says. That's the feeling that you come away with. She doesn't like what the scripture says on those issues, and she finds a place for homosexuals. That's what she said. She says, you know, women should be an authority over men. Mm-hmm. And it goes back to the issue that we raise, biblical authority. It's as simple as sola scriptura.
And she probably came out of a church that had a barefoot and pregnant mindset among the male leadership.
Absolutely. Make the coffee and shut up otherwise. Also, one of the respondents said, you know, the only thing that really saves us here is to rest in the Spirit.
Yeah.
This is what the Gnostics said. This is what the Montanists said. This is what the radical Anabaptists
absolutely
said. This is what, really, ironically, this is what old liberalism said.
Mm-hmm.
We heard this all in mainline Protestantism, when they started to move away from the scriptures as normative, they always said, they put it in these terms, we need to go wherever the Spirit is leading us.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit is blowing in new directions.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever you hear the language of resting in the Spirit or being led by the Spirit, that is not synonymous with being led by the Word. It is definitely not the Spirit of Christ.
Right on.
Exactly.
And too, Mike, you mentioned Protestant liberalism. You know, I can't help but think of Walter Rauschenbusch and all the others that are the founders of the so-called social gospel. A religion that begins with virtue will have to seek a cause, and the cause will have to be political. And am I correct in thinking that this movement is becoming more increasingly political and more increasingly politically left out of necessity?
Yeah, in fact, what's really remarkable is you can discern in at least the posts that I read on the internet and also the books that I have consulted so far and in the interviews that Shane conducted, this running theme that there is, again, an understandable criticism of the identification of Christianity with the politics of the right.
Yep.
But
yep.
in so many respects, they mirror on the exact opposite end of the spectrum what they're criticizing. It's clear from Brian McLaren, for instance, they would like to see the policies, for instance, of the Democratic Party instituted as part of the extension of the kingdom of God.
And social Democrats in Europe?
Yeah, I mean, this is part of the kingdom of
God. And a strong
advance the kingdom of God.
Pacifist tendency that also comes out of the mystical tradition.
Yeah, and Anabaptist tradition.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's not that we shouldn't listen to people outside of our traditions, but folks, you need to know that this is coming from these. They're not just eclectic in
an arbitrary
way. Yeah. They are selective. They are selecting a particular tradition just as we are. Let's go now. By the way, we're going to have an interview with Brian McLaren in just a moment, but first of all, two pastors Shane interviewed as they were going through the labyrinth with headphones on, listening to Benedictine music or some such thing. What about the labyrinth?
I'm curious what your take is of the labyrinth and what you thought about it.
Well, we were just talking about it. It was very powerful. It basically helps you to focus on God and who, your relationship with Him. And I said the thing that was the most powerful for me was the last one, where it talked about our legacy. And, you know, being a pastor, you want your church to grow and you want people to do the right things. But I think for me, my legacy is I just want people to say He loved God and He loved us. And, you know, to open up to some of that stuff is difficult. But it was very powerful.
One of the things that I appreciated about this is because in our busy life, we don't spend a lot of time in prayer. We have needs, and we pray about those needs, and then we go on to the next task. This forced me to walk through my life, to empty myself out, and to really reflect upon those things that are important, to draw closer to God, and to really take in His mighty, awesome life that He's given me, and the opportunities that I have. And I found that it took me the whole hour just to get to the point where I could really let myself go. And that's what I appreciated about it, just the time.
Usually we pray for 5 minutes.
Yeah. But this was great.
Do you think something like this would be good in a church service?
We were just talking about that. We're going to try to figure out how to get the CDs or whatever it is and
just do that for a service. Send the kids off somewhere and just let the people take an hour and a half, 2 hours, and
set it up just, and let them come as they want, and then move through the labyrinth, and just that would be the service. And then
would be anything else?
No, and then let them reflect.
What do you think? You know, do you maybe anticipate any reaction? Like, you know, you're bringing an Eastern mysticism into the congregation?
Not to our church. Now we're Southern Baptists, so maybe some of our brothers and sisters might, but I don't think
in our church. Yeah. Not in our church. They'd be very open to that.
Yeah.
I believe because they want to draw close to God, and that's what they see. I'm sure that's what they would see with this.
Just experiencing God.
Yeah.
And I think we don't do that enough.
Yeah. And I think that the music really helped to relax, and it set the mood for the worship and the meditation.
It's interesting. Brian McLaren says that Methodism and Pietism are the bridge from monasticism and the spiritual disciplines to Dallas Willard and Richard Foster and the contemporary emphasis on such things. If you did grow, thank you, Kim, for that simulacra. You're mimicking the birds chirping in the background of the labyrinth. Sort of Francis of Assisi moment. I get lost in my hallway at work. I can't imagine.
All of life is a labyrinth to you and me.
Don't put me intentionally in one.
Yeah, I'm already in it all the time.
But you know, this is stuff as a technique. I remember reading in a Christian magazine a while ago, Lord's Supper for One. And this woman said that her spiritual life was dry until she decided to go to her cupboard, get out a couple crackers, and she decided to insert into her devotional time private communion. How, I would like to ask those folks going through the labyrinth, how is this any different? Maybe this is just one more pietistic, individualistic exercise that makes people feel closer to God, but it's not one of the means of grace that God has promised to bless.
Right.
I don't know what's scarier, the fact that they are pastors or that they are Southern Baptist pastors. that's pretty bad.
We also were able to interview Stanley Grenz, who is one of the major theologians appealed to by the Emergent movement, and Shane interviewed him at the Emergent conference.
You know, when someone says Emergent, they really haven't said anything because this network, or even that's even too strong, I think is so diverse. I mean, there's so much diversity. There's so many different styles, so many different agendas that it's hard to kind of get a handle on what is in common. I think if one were to ask, well, what is the scarlet thread, that I would say these are folks who are taking seriously the context in which they find themselves, which many of them would consider to be postmodern or whatever word they want to use, but what they're trying to take seriously, what they see are the transitions or the changes that are going on in North American culture, and want to embody the gospel in a manner in which people in this changing climate, this changing context, can see it, understand it, and respond to it.
Do you think the movement could be criticized for being sort of a marketing deal? You know, like coffee used to be just a cup of coffee, but then we had double mocha latte cappuccinos in the Starbucks world, and this is that version of Christianity, whereas earlier Christianity was just a cup of coffee.
Wherever something is happening that is interesting and new and fresh, the marketers will come along and try to market it. I'm not sure that is so much a critique of Emergent itself as much as a critique of kind of a consumerist evangelical establishment that would really like to market it.
Mm-hmm. And so the danger is the true and sincere and honest questions that come up get buried under the hip revivalism.
And that suddenly people get co-opted. Okay, so someone has some fresh insights and is talking about, you know, in a fresh way. Someone else comes along and says, "I think I can market that."
Mm.
Okay. Okay, and the temptation for the first person is going to be, you know, to have starry-eyed idea of, oh yeah, I get to be the poster boy, and that's a real temptation.
Yeah.
Stanley Renz is a friend, I should add, and I've appreciated getting to know Stan over the last few years. But we have to say that Stan himself says, I am a radical pietist. That's where I stand.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it helps. That doesn't mean we dismiss it out of hand, but it does mean that there is no way of not plotting one's theology. We all have a theological tradition that we appeal to, and you really can plot the theological debt of the emergent movement, however diverse it is. You know what it's not. It caricatures, frankly, at least in Brian McLaren's case, caricatures the traditions coming out of the Protestant Reformation.
Right, right. I think you're absolutely right. Your presuppositions and your theological tradition really are going to color your search.
We're going to listen now to an interview that Shane Rosenthal, our producer, conducted with Brian McLaren, author of A Generous Orthodoxy and one of the main leaders of the emergent movement.
There's a lot of talk here about my experience of God, my testimony, my practice of the faith. Where am I here in this text? Could this perhaps be criticized for being a bit too me-centered, especially when compared with Paul's goal to know nothing but Christ in him crucified?
Well, I think we are so... First of all, the danger of me-ism is so great. And it would be, I think, unfair, and I think that's a serious problem in this emerging conversation, but I think it's a serious problem across evangelicalism. In fact, one of the most controversial things in my most recent book is I'm raising the question whether the salvation of individual souls to go to heaven after they die is the point of the gospel. And I think just about all evangelicals of every stripe are working under that assumption. When that is the ultimate question, I think there is always a gravity toward individualism. And I don't think the Bible thinks that way. I think the biblical mindset is more on creation, all of God's creation, and on the people of God as a community. And that actually is a very strong value in secular postmodern philosophy, is a return. Well, of course, the problem with the word postmodern is everybody uses it differently. But I think in a broad and charitable and responsible sense, you have people who are paying a lot of attention to the realities of communities and traditions, like Alistair McIntyre and Michael Polanyi and others.
You know, one of the things he mentions Michael Polanyi, a guy I think a philosopher of science who really has some remarkable insights and can be described as postmodern. I mean, I think that there are plenty of ways in which we should be postmodern, and Polanyi is a good example of that. But Polanyi himself, on whom McLaren relies to a large extent, talks about being apprentices, connoisseurship, that a lot of our knowledge is gained in all fields, including science, by living within a community, living within a tradition, and learning theory as well as practice. The way a master teaches an apprentice to make a violin is a good example of how knowledge is acquired. It's not the individual stacking up either experiences or arguments as much as it is living in a community, living within certain parameters. A lot of that gets lost, actually. A lot of the nuance in Polanyi's argument gets lost in this all-embracing sort of acceptance of some of the more daring insights of people like Polanyi.
And it isn't as if somebody critiques this regularly by saying, which community and why? I remember years ago Harvey Cox at Harvard was saying that God is where the action is, you know. And we have people in my circle who say the Bible is to be understood only within the community.
Mm-hmm.
This just begs the question logically, whose community and why?
Yeah, how do you define it as the right community?
Yeah.
I think he's onto something in his concern about me-ism. I mean, that's a perennial problem given the fallen human nature. That's going to be a problem in the emerging church every bit as much as in the primitive church. The solution is to have a God-centered theology that puts us in our proper place so that we can talk about individual salvation within the context of a covenant community. That question's already been answered. Yeah. There's a very good biblical answer to that.
And another irony here, again, they're coming out of an evangelical independent mindset working towards something. We don't know quite what yet, but there is a certain irony here. We are in churches, fallen churches, corrupt churches, as all churches are, but we're in churches where we are called to account. If any one of us sitting around this table gets into doctrinal or ethical trouble, we have checks and balances on our power. We have checks and balances on what we teach. But this is a movement that is very individualistic. It's a movement that displays, there's a board of directors for the emergent movement. Isn't this sort of like a company? And how is that not authoritarian in its own way?
And
if we don't have the church, we're going to have something else.
I happen to know a little bit about pietism. Radical pietism is individualistic, if it's anything.
Absolutely.
You grew up in that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's its great weakness.
Yeah, but the idea of personal salvation being equated with individualism, that's that's just dangerous.
Yeah, that's a very serious...
And you get the individualism with the eclecticism.
Yeah.
People saying, well, basically, I take this, or I take that, or I'm attracted to this, or I have that experience.
How's that different from cafeteria Catholicism?
Right, or the boomer evangelicalism that they're criticizing. I think of Stanley Hauerwas's line that the essence of nihilism, that is the belief that there is no meaning in the universe, the essence of nihilism is having so many CDs in your collection you don't know which one to play. There's the consumerism again. I wonder if these folks just have too many CDs in their collection and they skim them the way they do the internet and the TV, and that what we really need is, if you want to be medieval, fine.
Read a book?
One book. Just master one book. Let's talk to Joan in Portland, Oregon before I get on my soapbox.
Hey, good evening, gentlemen.
Hi, Joan.
Hi. I have a question for you. I hope it relates. How do we in the Reformed faith, Reformed churches, avoid the pitfalls of modernity in order to not drive our children to this movement?
Yeah, wow. Good question.
Yeah,
that is a great question. One of the things we have to do is to go back and speak of Christianity as though it were true in everything we do. That's one of the first things we have to tell our kids. We're talking about something that really happened. Schaeffer's comment, if you walked up to the cross and rubbed your hand across, you'd get splinters.
Yes.
I think we've got to, first of all, speak of the Christian faith as though it were true. Second of all, I think preaching ought to be aware of the larger story. And one of the reasons I am so committed to redemptive historical preaching is the fact that I am, as a minister, have to be cognizant of the story and how the pericope, the section of Scripture I pick each Lord's Day, relates to the overall story. So there will naturally be some sense of drama in what's said. Third catechism. We've got to teach our kids the Christian faith.
Yeah.
And as the old trivium, you know, we give them the material, and then as they grow, they learn how to organize it and use it. Those are three things.
Sure. I can add one for fathers, and that is if there's a father who's priest in the sense that Luther was talking about, children are going to grow up and afterwards say to their friends, I could tell him anything.
And let our children know that, as make a play on Rod's statement that Jesus died for the sins of Christians too, Jesus died for the sins of young Christians too, because they really do struggle with issues of guilt.
And you know, one thing that is driving a lot of the emergent discussion, in addition to all the other things, and the lust for icons and the visual and the downplaying of the word, nevertheless, there is also this corresponding contradictory stream, an interest in narrative. Now, it can be overplayed and yada, yada, yada. But I guarantee you, if you're in churches that think the primary purpose of preaching is to make you smarter or to make you live more practical lives in your marriages and so forth.
Or a Greek lesson.
Yeah, or a Greek lesson. Then that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a story. We're talking about the greatest story ever told. Tell it from Genesis to Revelation. That will be such a drama when you add that to the other means of grace that Jesus actually instituted, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. You've got the drama that Jesus Christ himself instituted. You can't improve on it. And if you try, then you're really taking your church and your family down the road to something other than the Church of Christ.
Yeah, Dorothy Sayers said it was the greatest plot line of all time. and the only way that you could ruin it would be to be trying to ruin it, which she said the Church of England priests had managed to do,
and we
to
do
make it boring.
And we do in a lot of our churches. Yeah. Yep. And so on that count, you know, if you preach Christ from all the scriptures, the unfolding drama of redemption, then if these folks are right, you're going to have a lot of younger generation saying, oh, finally, not five principles for overcoming sloth.
And it's okay to have a little life in your preaching as well.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah, and this doesn't mean no application. And there again, the discipleship that they're talking about, but it grows out of the story.
Yeah.
And they're right to emphasize that part of it.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Let's go to one more clip from the interview with Brian McLaren.
There's a big emphasis on the now, the present moment. Does this attitude reflect a distinctively modern preoccupation with immediate relevance? And
you know, if that's sort of what your impression is and what you're hearing, I certainly wouldn't argue against that. The interesting thing to me is I hear in this setting a lot more discussion, the term that Robert Weber and Len Sweet use is ancient future, an interest in where we're going in the future, but a greater degree of looking for resources in the past. I mean, even in the previous session, it's instinctive for me to say, well, let's bring up a prayer from Origen. Let's bring up a prayer from Thomas a Kempis. So let's be enriched. Let's try to root ourselves more deeply in tradition. In some circles, I hear an awful lot of that. It's everything is what's the latest new hot trick. But I actually hear that less around here than I do in a lot of other evangelical circles. So.
Speaking of the dabbling in various traditions, part of the movement's energy and vibrance seems to come from reading more widely within and beyond the Christian traditions for resources. But is there a danger with that, that we skim various traditions as tourists but don't really know any of them well?
Yeah, that's a great danger. You're absolutely right. It's one of the reasons why a lot of people are anti-denominational. I actually hope that all of our denominations survive and thrive, because to preserve an Anabaptist value of peace, it takes a lifetime of being raised in a certain kind of community to retain and preserve a Reformed understanding of all that's captured in the word sovereignty of God. You can't just get that from a 5-minute perusal of a book. That's something that goes so deep in a person's roots from being in a tradition. You know, when I'm with Lutherans, when Lutherans use the phrase "the Word of God," they mean more by that phrase than anybody I'm ever around. And so it would be terrible. So this is one of the great values of communities. But it's interesting, when a Lutheran who has that so deep in him sits down with me, he can convey it to me. And I can then benefit by it. And this is the way I hope we move ahead. It's not the taking all of our traditions and just throwing them in a blender, but it's saying, no, keep the distinctiveness, but share our treasures with each other.
I think no disagreement here for many of us.
No.
That's what we're trying to do here on the program. Also, I should mention, just to be self-serving, I participated a while back in a conversation with Brian McLaren and Frederica Matthews Green and Andy Crouch and others on this whole emergent movement, and the results were published in a book titled The Church in the Emerging Culture, Five Views, and it's published by Zondervan, edited by Leonard Sweet. More of an interaction, a conversation on these topics with the various views presented. One of the images I think of is a scene from Friends in the coffee shop or Seinfeld. People are looking for community. It's one reason probably why the show about nothing is so appealing, Seinfeld, the show about nothing. But the danger is that we can get a church that is full of community, where we love hanging out, we love getting together, but the things that bind us together are the things that bind most natural communities together, which is not Christ and the gospel. So you don't actually get multi-ethnic communities. Right, you don't actually get multi-generational communities. You get Friends, or you get Seinfeld. And you get a sort of natural community with natural affinity groups with niche marketing all over again, and the church about nothing except community.
Right.
Isn't that a real danger here?
Boy, I think you're right on. I think that is, especially if the thing is driven, as we've heard, by ethics.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because, or the spirit guiding.
Or the spirit guiding. Because if you're talking about ethics and virtue, well, what ethic and what virtue? Mm-hmm. You're going to be, I hate to keep coming back to the 19th century Germans, but the Jesus of German liberalism was a 19th century German liberal. And you're going to end up having, you're going to end up following a Christ that unites these niche market groups instead of uniting people from different market groups to each other.
That's so important. Such an important point to make. In Christ, there is no male nor female, Jew nor Greek,
bond or free,
Gen X or boomer.
But one has to wonder, rather than really reflecting the culture by some of the things that they have incorporated, are they more or less shaping the audience that they are trying to reflect? Chuck Klosterman, who was a postmodern Gen Xer, wrote an interesting book entitled Sex, Drugs, and Cocoa Puffs. And he had that that observation about MTV. He says MTV gives the impression of reflecting the youth culture, but in actuality, they're shaping or creating that culture and therefore sort of creating their own audience so that people are given the impression, well, this is what we are like, and they're trying to act that out. And as I hear some of the things that they are addressing, I mean, this is not what you really see. I mean, you don't really see young people walking down the street with gothic symbols. I mean, that's a small segment, and I'm wondering if what they're trying to do is in an effort to try to reflect or to really try to reflect the culture, they're sort of shaping and putting things in people's mind as if this is the way we are, this is the way you are, and this is the way you, as you are, can be a part of the Christian movement.
Again, I come back to how easily, I know how easily I drift from Christ's person and work. It doesn't take effort on my part. It comes with ease to go in another direction.
Usually inward.
Inward, and having to do with my virtue and goodness, usually, a particularly vomit-worthy approach to things. And so one of the things that my church has to provide for me is to keep me focused on why he did that and how great it was and what it means.
Yeah.
Isn't it remarkable that the pattern that you find in the epistles, for example, is always the imperative, what we are to do, growing out of the indicative, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
So we have to, it's not the other way around. It's not that our doctrine grows out of our ethics grow out of our doctrine.
Anybody who says to me, well, of course, the gospel never is an of course, ever. Ever.
Yeah, the law is written in our hearts, the gospel isn't. The gospel has to be shouted at us from the word and then confirmed in the sacraments.
But it goes back to the issue of boundaries. If there are no boundaries, then anything goes.
Yeah, you know, one of the things, it's very interesting, the pioneer in brain research, Richard Lofton, has said that when I started my practice, multiple personalities was a disorder. And now it's the norm. He appeals to the ancient Greek myth of Proteus, who was always changing his shape and form to elude capture. And he says that is the protean self is what we're dealing with today. We're this constant image of rebirth, redefinition, reinvention, really actually is as old as, for instance, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Henry David Thoreau. There's a long tradition of romanticism in this country that is into reinventing yourself. I remember going to Nordstrom at the mall with my wife, and there's this sign here. They had a campaign, reinvent yourself. And as we're going through, I looked at the sign and shook my head and said, no, there it is. There's the protean self.
Yep.
And my wife said, well, you know, wait, think about it. just think about it for a second. Idea. Reinvent yourself. But fine, we aren't where we should be. This is called sanctification. But we're not itinerants or even clusters of people, communities of people at Vanity Fair drifting from booth to booth. We're pilgrims on the way to the celestial city.
Yeah, right.
We mentioned before, much of their criticism is accurate. You know, much of what they see that's wrong with the evangelical church is accurate, but the solutions that they provide, I think of what you said, Mike, in the first program on this, that they've fallen in love with their own demographic profile. And it's almost as if they want to be different for the sake of being different. But they definitely have a finger on the pulse of the problem.
Yeah, I wonder if there's always a danger that you become captive to the very thing that held you captive, that you never really are able to escape it until you really find an alternative. And I guess one of my concerns is that there is as much of a sense that this movement is in love with postmodernism as their parents were in love with the modernity that they rightly describe and decry. The problem is postmodernism also belongs with modernism to this present evil age.
Yep, exactly, exactly.
And the categories for Christians, are not modern bad, postmodern good. The categories for Christians that we find in the New Testament are this present evil age, whatever chapter we're in.
Passing away.
That's passing away. And the age to come, which has dawned with the resurrection of Christ and even now is breaking in on us through word and sacrament. Let us be shaped by that. That's where the Spirit is at work, bringing about a new creation through word and sacrament in Jesus Christ. That is where the new creation is happening, not in postmodernism or modernism, but in Jesus Christ. We'll be back next time to continue our discussion of all things White Horse Inn related.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.